Well, this morning we're starting our main summer sermon series in the book of Psalms. The Psalms, they are the ancient poetry of the Hebrew Bible. And the book of Psalms, it was probably like the first worship songbook of the early church. There are 150 Psalms, and they are great. They're great for helping us learn more about God. They're actually great with our emotional life. They help us to regulate and guide our emotional life in a way that glorifies and pleases God. And every single one of them points to Jesus Christ. And what we're doing, our plan is to basically keep going through all the Psalms in order. So the last time we did this, it was 2021, if you were around then, and we stopped at Psalm 13. So this summer, we're picking up at Psalm 14. We're just going to keep on going. We'll knock out another six or seven before the end of the summer. And then, you know, we'll pick it up next summer. And so if you're wondering, based on this math, we figured this sermon series will wrap up sometime in the 2050s. That's a long time away, but since more than half of you are easily young enough to still be here then, we feel like this is a good plan. We'll see you then. So today is Psalm 14, and it starts out in a startling way, doesn't it? The fool says in his heart, there is no God, this iconic line. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. It's pretty strong stuff. Now, depending on who you are, this might fire off one of several reactions. You might think, honestly, that sounds kind of harsh. The fool, and, you know, why can't we just talk about this and disagree? It sounds harsh. Others of you might be this is great. The godless are finally getting what's coming to them. I've been waiting for this. It's fantastic. Or you might be someone who genuinely, you don't believe in God. And by the way, if you're here, we're glad you're here. And you're great. I took a chance on coming to church this morning. My friend invited me, and not 2 minutes in, I've been called a fool. This is fantastic. Love it. Wherever you land on that, here is my appeal. Please allow God's word to speak to you. Allow his word to speak to you. God's unfailing, inerrant word has something to say to everyone here. Because the main theme of this psalm, the main topic is what it means to live without God. What it means to live without God. I want to talk to you this morning about what it means, what it looks like, what it feels like even, to live without God in your life. And the fact is, this is something that we all do, and let me explain. So you might be an out-and-out atheist, or let's say an agnostic, but that's only the most obvious way we live without God in our lives. Others of you, you might actually believe in God, but it's more like a generic God, or maybe you have a sense that all things will work out, or everything happens for a reason. But the fact is, you're not believing in the God of the Bible, this God. But still others of us, and I'm guessing this is where most of us here land, you actually know God. You do believe in God. You trust in Jesus and him alone for your salvation. But there's no doubt about that. But on a practical level, right, where it counts, we live as if God does not exist. Am I right? We live in big ways and small ways as practical atheists, even if we're not, even if we believe in God. Functional atheists. We have spiritual amnesia. And so there is something here for everyone, in whichever group you're in, this psalm has something to say to you. And the big idea, and I'm taking this right out of verse 1, is that it's foolish to live without God. It's foolish to live without God. Whether you're, an out-and-out atheist or more of a practical atheist, it's foolish to live without God in your life. And unpacking that, we'll see three things in this psalm. And I'm calling these things, first, the heart of foolishness, and the end of foolishness, or the results of foolishness, and then hope for the foolish. The heart of foolishness, we'll spend a good chunk of time there. Then we'll look at the end, or the result of foolishness, and finally, hope for the foolish. Let's get into it. We'll talk about, first, the heart of foolishness. We're going to camp out, like you said, a good long time on this. There's two parts to this, which I'm calling denial and depravity, denial and depravity. So let's talk about first the heart of foolishness, specifically denial. Let's talk about denial. It's not just a river in Egypt. Okay. Yeah, someone got that. It's Gen X humor. All right. Let's look at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay, let's hit that right up. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Notice what this says about unbelief in God, about what we call atheism, the idea that God doesn't exist. So these days, it's common to think of atheism or agnosticism as like an intellectual choice, and the question of God something that, you know, reasonable people could disagree about. But this verse doesn't say the mistaken person says in his heart there is no God. It doesn't say the sincere but misguided person says there is no God. It actually says the fool says in his heart there is no God. Why? Why is it foolish to deny God, whether explicitly or implicitly through our life? Here's why. According to the Bible, unbelief is never just a matter of the mind, but of the heart. All right? Let me say that again. Unbelief is never just sort of the result of an intellectual process. It's a matter of the heart. It springs from the heart, that center of each one of us, the will, that deepest part of you from which spring all your motivations and your will and your desires and all that, the heart. And according to this psalm, unbelief is what springs from that. The fool says in his heart, before he says with his or her lips, they say in his heart, there is no God. But there's a problem with that, because also deep down in the heart, the Bible says we actually know God exists. We know he exists. How does that work? Like, we know God exists, but we deny he exists. What is going on? Well, the clearest place to see what's going on with this is actually in the New Testament. So we're going to jump over to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and we'll check out a few verses there. This is Romans 1, starting in verse 18. Listen carefully to what Paul says. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Do you see what this says? It says that God's existence is actually plain to everyone. It's plain to everyone. It's obvious because God has shown it to everyone through what he has made. In other words, through creation. In other words, deep down, like, there are no atheists. Like, but Paul says that each and every one of us, we've all done this, we have suppressed this knowledge. We've tamped it down. We've stuffed it down. We know it, but we suppress it. In other words, we live in denial. And that's why the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's a form of denial. Now, let me tell you what this is like. You're driving down the road, and this only works if you don't drive an EV. So, like, you drive a standard, like, you know, gas-powered vehicle. You're driving down the road, and all of a sudden, your oil light goes on. The oil light. You know, you ever see the oil light? It looks like Aladdin's lamp, you know? And you thought your car was granting you three wishes, but no, it's your oil light. It's a big deal if that comes on. Because if that comes on, it means you better take action quickly. Like, your car will not run without, you know, oil going through everything. So, like, you have an option. Like, you should stop. You should, you know, check it yourself, fill it, you know, put some oil in, and call your mechanic, get it taken care of. There is another option, however. You can take a little piece of black tape and just put it right, you know, right, get the angle just right, put it right over there, and you won't see the light anymore. See? Problem solved. It's out of your hands. See? Both of these will get the problem off your plate, at least temporarily, but which one is wise, right? Which one is wise? Living as if God does not exist is foolish, because he does exist, and deep down we all know it. And if you say, like, there is no God, you're basically putting that piece of tape over the oil icon of your heart in this analogy. But not only will that come back to bite you in the end, but the fact is it doesn't quite work even in the daily. I mean, let's continue the analogy. If you cover that thing up with the tape, you know what are you going to keep doing? Like, picture yourself, you cover that up. You know what you're going to keep doing? You're going to keep glancing at it. You know, you're going to keep glancing at it because it's not out of your mind. You're like, it's haunting you. It's like, it's getting at you. You think you've done something about it, but you haven't. And it's the same way with God. Even if we deny him, even if we say he doesn't exist, we're still haunted by the idea of God. We can't get away from it. We keep looking for him. And how? Like, here's what I mean. As human beings, we just cannot seem to get past ideas of justice. There's true justice out there. Truth matters. Reason and thinking. Beauty, love, and goodness. And none of these ideas ultimately make any sense. They have no ontological status unless the Trinitarian God of the Bible exists. See, so we're haunted by God. And it's in this spirit that author Julian Barnes, I don't know if you heard of him, he's an atheist turned agnostic, he opens his memoir by saying, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." You get that? I don't believe in God, but I miss him. Even if we deny him, we can't get away from him. We miss him. We want what we think are the good parts about him. And so it's the heart of foolishness to say that God doesn't exist or to live as if he doesn't. It's a form of denial. Now, I've talked about like literal out-and-out atheism. What about the rest of us? Okay. What if you're a Christian? You're a follower of Christ. Well, guess what? We deny God exists as much as the outright unbeliever, because we all, on the regular, live as if God did not exist, as if he were not active in our lives. Let me just give a couple quick examples, see if you land on any of this. One of the most obvious that's been on my mind lately is suffering, right? Let's say, like, so you're here, and you're, you know, you're tracking with me, and you believe in God, you know God has saved you, you're secure, you know that God works all things together for good. But then, like, this week, some new form of suffering like rears its head in your life. If you're anything like me, like your first reaction is not necessarily to run to God. We forget about him. We try to tough it out on our own, right? We just get all like, you know, this self-pity mindset, like, woe is me. We try to like cope. We try to, you know, solve the problem, all these things, right? And then eventually what happens? Like God breaks in, you read the Bible, you hear a sermon, one of your friends encourages you, and you're like, oh yes, God, he's with me. He will never leave me or forsake me. You remember, right? So you see, like, we live. It's just one way that we can live as practical atheists. We know the truth, but we forget the truth. We have amnesia. And that's just one way we live as practical atheists. For others of you, it might be out and out just ignoring what God says in his word. Like, you know what God has said about whatever it is in your life. You're just choosing to ignore it and live a different way. Or what about, like, where do you put your hope? Like, you're putting your hope, your real hope, in your career, in your job working out, in your marriage, or getting married, or having perfect kids. Why? Because those things have become your true God, and you're denying the real God. See, all of us in some way have said in our hearts there is no God. All of us, 100%. How about you? How do you live as if God does not exist? Or let me put it this way, what part of your life would be different now if you remembered, if you knew, if you believed that God exists, he's with you, and everything he says is true? How would you treat people differently? How would you think or feel differently? How would you have perhaps different goals? That's denial. That's what I mean by denial. But there's more we need to see about the heart of foolishness. Let's go on to the second part of this point, and I'm calling this depravity. Let's look at verse 1 a little bit more. Depravity. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Not only does living with God involve constantly living in denial, but according to this psalm, living without God in your life results in corruption and abominable deeds for everyone. These two Hebrew words used in verse 1, they're among like the harshest in the whole Bible for describing the human condition. The word that gets translated corrupt, it means totally destroyed, ruin. It's the word that's used to describe the world after the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah after God destroys them. In other words, leveled, wiped out, ruined. In other words, we are all wrecks, lost and ruined by the fall, as we sang in the song. And then abominable, that it just means what it sounds like, abominable, awful, detestable, horrible. And according to this psalm describes, well, let's see what percentage of us this describes. Let's look at what it says in verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. 100%. This is universal. We are wrecks, all of us. In fact, these verses are among the strongest grounding in the Bible for the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. It's a great doctrine. Sometimes this doctrine gets like a caricature, like, oh, if you say you believe in total depravity, it means like no one can do anything that you would call good ever. And we know that's not true. That's not what total depravity means. Total depravity, as one theologian puts it, means that the deepest inclination, the innermost disposition, the fundamental directness of human nature is turned not toward God, but away from him. That's what total depravity means. Our hearts are fundamentally, apart from a work of his grace, turned away from God. And this turning away from God, this depravity, it shows up in so many ways. It shows up in our behavior. It shows up in our desires. It even shows up in our motivations. Let's tease this out. Your behavior. This is probably the easiest way to see depravity. We don't have to look far to see, you know, depraved behavior in the world. Just think like, you know, human trafficking is an easy one. Or frankly, our own lives. It's obvious in our deeds. In fact, there's this great quote by British author G.K. Chesterton, which he said, like, original sin is the only part of Christian theology that can really be proved. In other words, you don't have to believe already to believe it. It's just obvious. We are really messed up as a race. Just look around. But behavior, that's just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to depravity. I mean, let's dig deeper. What about our desires? Listen carefully to what James says in the New Testament, and he's talking to Christians. Listen to this. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask it wrongly to spend on your passions. He is describing the practical atheism of believers here to a T. And he says that all the bad behavior comes from bad desires. In fact, it gets worse. John Owen, the Puritan pastor, said this. He said, there is a world of sin conceived in the wills and hearts of men that is never brought forth. You hear that? In other words, like, what about the sin you thought about but never got around to doing? Like God sees that. That counts. Or consider the words of one prominent sinner. This one's not on the screen. Just listen. He said, I had no motive for my wickedness except wickedness itself. It was foul and I loved it. I loved the self-destruction. I loved my fall. Not the object for which I had fallen, but my fall itself. Do you hear that? You hear yourself in that? By the way, that was St. Augustine. You may have heard of him. He's like one of the greatest theologians the church ever produced, and he was painfully and acutely aware of his own depravity apart from a work of God's grace in Christ. But there's even more. Like, consider this. The depraved human heart also results in a lot of, like, apparently good behavior that's done for completely the wrong reasons. Like, you can do the best deeds in the world, like, you can be superficially a good person. Who are you doing it for? So Tim Keller, he passed away recently, the pastor in Redeemer Church in New York, he gave this analogy. Imagine a great doctor who spends all of their life helping others. They serve people. They, you know, establish clinics to help the underprivileged. They just spend all their time and money helping the poor. They, like, do research. They develop cures for diseases. Good person, right? Good deed. You say that's a good person. But what if all this time it turns out that they never gave a thought or any credit or any acknowledgement to the single parent who got them where they were, who sacrificed everything to make them what they were? Would you look at that person in the totality of their life and say, like, you're good? Like, probably not. Something's off here, right? Think about this. God has given you everything, absolutely everything, life, your next breath, health, your upbringing you had, your talents, your energy, everything you have, and yet you never acknowledge the one who gave that to you? Is that good, right? It's not. The Bible makes it clear that this is our natural condition apart from redemption in Christ. Where do you see, let's personalize this, where do you see the depravity in your life, in your heart? Where do you allow it to reign? What are some of the ways you failed to acknowledge God or give him thanks? One last thing before we move on from this point. Let me just suggest that the doctrine of total depravity is of immense practical help in just navigating life. Why? Here's why. My old preaching professor, the late Haddon Robinson, put it this way. He said, total depravity is a great doctrine. Nobody ever disappoints you. Think about that. Nobody disappoints you. If you're a Christian, if you really believe in the doctrine of total depravity, you should not be all that shocked when people behave badly, including Christians, including, frankly, yourself. You know, I've been thinking this week that this psalm is written by King David. It says it's from King David. We don't know when in his life he wrote it. I think he wrote it late in his life. And here's why I think that. Two reasons. Number one, there's a backdrop of battle and conflict because he's talking about like salvation for God's people. And the Bible narrative records that happened later in his life. There was a lot of wars and stuff later in his life. But also that stuff happened after the great turning point of David's life. Do you know what the turning point of David's life was? It's when he committed adultery and murder. He committed adultery and then he murdered the husband of the woman to cover it up. And so David knew more than most about total depravity and the effects that it has on the heart and the world. He experienced deep sin in his life and he saw the consequences. A good grasp on the doctrine of total depravity keeps you unflinchingly realistic. You can be realistic about life. You can be realistic about human nature. It'll help you guard yourself against sin. You'll be on guard for it. And it'll help you guard your heart against getting cynical and just constantly getting disappointed in everyone. So let's sum up here. We're living in denial about God. We're living in depravity, consistently failing to live up to the moral standards of the God who created you and created everything. Is it any wonder the Bible actually describes us as God's enemies, right? That's why C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity says this. He says, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." That's the heart of foolishness. Let's go on. Next, the end of foolishness. By end, I mean the results of foolishness. How does living with God turn out? How does it end? Here's how. It's right there in verse 5. Let's look at verse 5. "There they are in great terror." The end of foolishly living without God is fear. Great terror. Because here's the thing. We're all gonna come face to face with God, but that's not necessarily a good thing. You know, Pastor Mike Anderson down at City Light Church Center City tells about how when he was a kid, he and his friends used to play this game. How much money would you have to get paid to step into the ring with like a boxing or an MMA champ, right? How much money would you have to get paid to step into the ring with like a Floyd Mayweather, Conor McGregor, someone like that, right? The kind of guy that could cause severe brain damage within 10 seconds. It's scary, right? Think about that. But the thing is, like, many people say, you know, "I'd believe in God if he would just show himself to me, if he would just show up." But if you can say that lightly, it means you actually don't realize who God is or how guilty you are before him. How your unbelief is not just an intellectual stance, but a moral one, one that has marked you out as God's enemy. You see, in the Bible, God showing up is the scariest thing ever. It's the scariest possible thing. So it's not only like stepping into the ring with an MMA fighter. It's like stepping into the ring with an MMA fighter whose fortune you stole and whose reputation you tried to ruin. Are you willing to step into the ring with this God? Which you will one day, right? And that's why the end of foolishness is great terror. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But what about for the practical atheists in the room, the Christians, believers? Christian, listen, great terror, anxiety, that's what so often comes from living as if God does not exist, right? Just think about the command against being anxious, probably the one we break the most. You know, I heard of a study recently where they polled people. They were trying to get at like more optimistic versus like pessimistic thinkers. They polled people. They said, "What are you afraid of like in the near future?" Like, think about that. What are you afraid might happen in the next, like, you know, 2 to 4 weeks, like that time frame? Well, they came back after 4 weeks and they asked people, like, "Oh, did the stuff actually happen?" Did you know 80% of the stuff that people were worried were going to happen, like, didn't happen, right? How about that? Living in functional atheism, living in practical atheism, results in a life marked by fear and great terror. Even though our daily anxiety isn't the great terror, but just a sign and symptom of sin that points to that reality. How does the great terror that results ultimately from living without God affect your life? How would living in line with this reality affect your level of fear? We've seen the heart of foolishness, and we've seen the end of foolishness. It's great terror and fear. And you're like, "This is great. I feel so encouraged. This is awesome." Hold on. Exposing our foolishness is not the only thing we see in the psalm. There is also a hope for the foolish. Let's spend a few minutes looking at this. You see, there's like a riddle at the heart of this psalm. I want you to track with me on this. It's not easy to see, but take a closer look. All right, we've seen that the natural state of everyone is they don't see God, right? 100% all, you know, everyone, they're God's enemies, they've turned aside, all this stuff. And like the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, very clear. And yet, here's the riddle, God has his people too in the Psalm, right? Let's look carefully. It's a, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread? Hear that? For God is with the generation of the righteous. You caught that? When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. You've got my people twice. You've got the generation of the righteous. You know what that means? It means there's hope for the foolish, right? Because all, everyone started out this way, but some people got out. They made it out. They made it to the other side. They become wise. They become the people of God, people who know him and love him and humbly, you know, wait for his salvation. But how? How can fools be made wise? The answer is found in verse 7. Salvation must come out of Zion. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, David wrote. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. David knows if there's any hope for fools to become wise, if there's any hope for rescue from the folly of godlessness, it must come ultimately out of Zion. Zion, what's that? Zion was the hill in Jerusalem where the temple ultimately was built. It was the physical location of God's special manifest presence on earth. And David says that's where salvation must come from, not from us, not from our own efforts to like hack life and be smarter and be wiser. No, the sin, the folly runs too deep. David knew that more than anyone. Man is a sinner. We cannot save ourselves. Salvation from first to last must be a free gift, a gift of God's grace. It must come out of Zion. But did you know that even Zion itself, even the temple that David's son Solomon built, it was later destroyed, right? How could salvation come out of Zion when even Zion itself is subject to destruction that's brought on by sin? Here's how. 1,000 years after David wrote this, Jesus Christ came. Jesus, who is he? God in the flesh? The physical manifestation of God's presence on earth? In other words, Zion personified, the true temple, the true Zion. You see, salvation did come out of Zion, but it wasn't the fleeting victory of like a military conquest against, you know, Israel's physical enemies. No. And it wasn't just for like the so-called bad people out there. No. It was the eternal victory of Christ's victory on the cross over the sinful foolishness that reigns in all of us. Commentator Dane Orland puts it this way. He says, what David saw dimly, we see clearly. Salvation would come out of Zion, but not salvation from Israel alone. For Israel was not merely victimized by human sinfulness. They themselves were part of the problem. They were not exempt from human evil. Salvation would come out of Israel, but it would be for all the world. Jesus Christ, perfectly sinless, exempt from the foolish godlessness that we all share in as children of Adam. And on the cross, he actually became corrupt, destroyed for all of us. You know that same word for corrupt in verse 1? That's the same word that's used for the destroyer in the book of Exodus, representing God's wrath for sin. Jesus bore the brunt of God's wrath on the cross. And the word for abominable deeds in verse 1, that's the same root that's used in the prophet Isaiah to describe the appearance of the Messiah, where it says his appearance became disfigured, abominable, not for his sin, but for ours. Jesus Christ on the cross bore the corruption, the abomination of you and me for sin, for all who would believe in his name. Have you been believing that there is no God? Have you been living as if there is no God? There's hope. Look to Zion. We can't save ourselves. We can't make ourselves wise, but there's one who can. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God in his wisdom became weak in Jesus Christ so that we who are fools by nature and by deed can become wise in him. And Dane Ortlund again says, sin is universal. No one is exempt, but grace is universally available. No one need be exempt. All that is required is trusting faith in Jesus Christ, the living embodiment of the salvation that came out of Israel. If you've been far from God, denying that he exists, or just living some generic faith, come to him. All that is required is trusting faith. He will not cast you out, and he will give you a new life. Live for his glory and in the wisdom that comes from him. And then we, all of us who have put our hope in him, in Christ, have the privilege of living as so-called fools for his sake. The life of a follower of Christ may look foolish in the eyes of the world. We may give up money, earthly status, the pursuit of pleasure, even our very lives in the service of Christ. The world will call you a fool. But if you follow Jesus, picking up his cross daily, trusting in him to guide you with his wisdom, you will become wise for salvation and you will shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. You know, Jim Elliot was a missionary in the mid-20th century. He worked in South America and he gave up his life. He was martyred, actually, trying to reach those who had never heard of Christ. And Jim Elliot said this before he wrote this before he died. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In Jesus Christ, the Lord has restored the fortunes of his people. He has rescued us from death and hell and the folly of living as if he doesn't exist. And when we as his followers are still affected by the foolishness of the world that denies him, he promises that he will one day make all things new. Let's pray together. Oh God, our hearts are open before you. You see all things. You see each heart here. And God, I pray that you would be at work in turning us from folly to wisdom in Christ. Lord, for those who don't know you, Lord, we pray that you would do a work of regeneration and salvation. We would turn to you through repentance and faith. And God, for each one here, may you continue to show us ways that we foolishly live as if you don't exist and continue to make us wise for salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.